Now, you'll know by now, I suspect, that I'm a fan of cinema, not simply so I can use it as illustrations in sermons, although it does come in very useful. I love a good film. But I can only ever remember once leaving a cinema in silence. It was when I went to go and see Schindler's List. The cinema was full, but when the credits began to roll at the end of the 3 hours or whatever it was of the movie, everyone sat in silence for a few moments before filing silently out. There was none of that usual hubbub of chatter you get after a social occasion like that. Well, how could we after what we'd just seen? A vivid portrayal of the awful reality of the Holocaust against the Jews. And cinema and film can be a very powerful way of communicating those horrors to us, not simply in the visuals that we see, but in the impressions that are given. I felt a similar sense of revulsion and sickness in my stomach watching a film like The Butler, which chronicled the fight for civil rights in the US. Seeing violence and aggression, hatred and oppression against someone just because of the colour of their skin. It is hateful. Well, some of you may have seen Spotlight, the Best Picture winner a couple of years ago, which chronicled the sex abuse scandal in the United States in the Catholic Church there. That film finished with a scrolling list of the parishes that have been affected by this right across the world. Name after name went through children whose lives were broken by sinful, selfish actions of those they should have been able to trust. And there's the Killing Field story of the terrible history of Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge, the last king of Scotland and the brutal regime of Idi Amin in Uganda, Hotel Rwanda and the genocide which took place there. The stories could go on, couldn't they? And they still appear day by day on our news screens. Hateful, evil actions committed by one human being against another. Driving a truck into a bunch of tourists on a bridge in London. Bombs at a concert which is teeming with teenagers and youngsters. We find ourselves asking, don't we? We find ourselves screaming in those situations, why? What are you doing, God, to allow this to happen in your world? Don't you care? Can't you act? It's ironic, isn't it, that in the light of those feelings that come so quickly to the surface as we witness and hear about these stories, it's ironic that we shy away from talking about an angry God. We shy away from talking about an angry God for fear it'll put people off. For fear perhaps it'll put me off. So let's talk about a God of love. And so we should, because that is what he is. But we're less comfortable with a God of anger, aren't we? And yet when we hear stories like these, when we see some of these things on our news screens, isn't that what we want? More than that, isn't that what is right? In fact, actually, rather than in conflict with the idea of love, anger against such cruelty and oppression as we see on our TV screens, against such evil that is around, is a natural outworking of love, is it not? It matters to our God of love, and so he is angry about it. In fact, if he were not angry, how could we say that he cares at all? See, a God who gets angry at evil is a good God. Over the past 3 weeks, as we've looked at the book of Nahum, the book of Nahum is full of God's anger against the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is the promise of his crushing, destructive judgment against that city and against its inhabitants. But perhaps even as we've looked at it in the past couple of weeks, you felt a little bit uncomfortable about that. About God displaying his anger in such brutal ways. But consider first the brutality of regimes like Stalin's, or Hitler, or Pol Pot, or Idi Amin, or ISIS, or wherever else you might choose to imagine, taking terror and violence with them wherever they go. Consider those first, and then you begin to see how the readers of the book of Nahum felt about Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, whose violence and oppression and atrocities were well known, surpassing all else in the ancient world. It was a horrific regime. Well, Nahum chapter 3 makes clear the awful finality of Nineveh's fate as God comes in judgment. And it is graphic in its description. But as we read it, I want you to listen carefully to what Nahum says and the way in which he says it. Because his is the voice not of vengeance, but of justice. We will see that the punishment fits the crime. And the reality of Nineveh's cruelty is exposed by the lack of sorrow or sympathy that anyone feels in her for her destruction. Let's turn to God's word together. We're in Nahum chapter 3, which is on page 938 in the church Bibles. Let's listen to God's word together. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins, but who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes? Situated on the Nile with water around her, the river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. Lots were cast for her nobles and all her great men were put in chains. Well, you too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all weaklings. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Oh, draw water for your siege, strengthen your defences, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. There the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down and it will devour you like a swarm of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You've increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars in the sky, but like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the wall on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Well, they're harsh words, aren't they? How do you describe the city of Nineveh? Well, that's basically what Nahum is doing in the opening four verses of that chapter. He's describing what Nineveh is like, and she is a cruel, vicious military machine. She is, in the words of that first verse, she is a city of blood. I think there's opening three verses with their kind of staccato delivery describing chariots and cavalry and casualties and violence are not about the fall of Nineveh, but about her cruelty and destruction of other nations. This is what she has brought on others around. She has rampaged her way through the known world. She is never without victims, we are told. There are bodies without number. You cannot move for falling over the corpses. She is a city with blood on her hands. Victims strewn across the world in her wake. And her domination, we learn, is all about plunder. It's a domination that's often begun by treaties and agreements, luring people in, drawing people in with the promise of alliances before turning then swiftly to domination and to destruction. That's why that image of the prostitute alluring those around to their destruction is used in verse 4 there. The Bible gives an example of someone who fell for that, King Ahaz of Judah in 2 Kings chapter 16, foolishly began a relationship with Assyria under King Tiglath-Pileser. And Ahaz was making what he thought was a treaty for his own protection and security. But like so many other nations that Assyria dealt with, it soon became a means to enslavement. Such that we're told in verse 1 again that Nineveh is not simply a city of blood, but a city of lies. See, domination and oppression is what Nineveh is all about. Such that not even the most violent of destruction which will fall on her will bring any sympathy whatsoever. No one will care. In fact, all will be delighted. Verse 7. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins, but who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Well, then, as the prophecy finishes in verse 19, all who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? See, Nahum is very clear about the nature of the city of Nineveh. This is a wicked, evil, and cruel people. And God acts in judgment against them. And her punishment fits her crime. Nahum's use of imagery points us towards that in verses 5 to 7 there. So he's introduced in verse 4 the idea of Nineveh as a kind of seductive prostitute in verse 4 there, alluring nations to their destruction. And then here in verses 5 and 6, judgment is portrayed in terms of the public humiliation of a guilty prostitute and seductress. Now, it's important as we read this language and as we understand this imagery to recognize that this image of a prostitute that we have here is not the same as most are today, where there are trafficked women who are sold into virtual slavery to be exploited for their bodies, or they're desperate women who are driven to desperate measures, who are victims as much as anything else. That's not the way in which the image is used here. Now, the image here in the book of Nahum is of a manipulative seductress who knows what she is doing and who uses her sexuality to get what she wants. And what she wants is to dominate and to enslave those who come to her. And the punishment fits the crime. The very sexuality that she has used to manipulate will be ruthlessly exposed. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. See, there's deliberate vulgarity there in the imagery and the language that Nahum used. It is utter humiliation for Nineveh. But lest we feel any sympathy for her, we're reminded again at the end of verse 7 of the relief this brings to others. There are none to mourn her because of what she has done to others, because she has never been without victims. Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, is an awful place. It is hideous, it is hateful, and God acts in judgment. And the Apostle John reuses this imagery of the manipulative prostitute in the book of Revelation. In chapter 18 there, he speaks of the prostitute city there is called Babylon, which symbolizes the oppressive powers of this world who have stood against the Lord Jesus and who have murdered and mistreated his followers. And in chapter 18, she, the prostitute city, is brought down in final judgment. And there is joy in heaven. Why, out of vengeance? No, because justice is done. Because God's goodness is vindicated and evil is defeated and punished. And God will see it happen. See, it's good news. This is good news that no evil will be excused. That no evil person will get away with it. That there will be justice at the end of the day. And in a world where we see brought into our homes and our TV screens so much injustice and so much evil, both we and those around us, we need to hear of a God of justice who will right wrongs and who will punish evil. Now, we may still be left in the meantime asking the question which the psalmist asks, how long, O Lord? How long will you wait while the wicked seem to get away with it? But the Bible is clear on this. There is a certainty that judgment will come, and it will come because God is good. And we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice in that. And sometimes here in the West, despite what we see on our TV screens, we are in some way removed, aren't we, from the actual effects and the experience of real evil. We see it on our screens, but very few of us face it face to face. And that makes us still squeamish before an angry God. Is it really that bad? I want you to listen to the story of an Indian man from a Hindu background who was converted by reading the Old Testament. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education, went to college, committed to revolutionary ideas and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students who given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21. You can look it up for yourself later on. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption in the courts, and violence against the poor. Things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on and through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. See, in our sheltered position here in the West, where, to be honest, things are pretty easy for us, sometimes we forget the need for justice and the reality of evil in this world. That man knew it. He'd experienced it. And so a God of justice was what he longed for. It is good that God gets angry and acts against evil. But you see, when Nahum first delivered these words, Assyria was the very height of her power. And so the idea of Nineveh being destroyed was frankly laughable. This is pie-in-the-sky stuff here, Nahum. Her army had destroyed everything in its path, like a swarm of locusts, which is an image which appears a number of times in this chapter. A swarm of locusts that pick a field clean. Her city was impregnable, built, as Ben showed us last week, with walls 8 meters high and 8 meters wide, protected by water on the one side and supplied by the river if there was ever to be any danger of a siege. Her economy was strong and dominant. She was a center for trade for the world. The money rolled in. No one could stand in her way. Assyria had crushed the might of Egypt, the empire which had dominated the known world for 1,500 years. And Nineveh had beaten it. She had destroyed the great city of Thebes that we see in verse 8, which for so long was thought impregnable. What empty threats are these then that Nahum makes? Pie in the sky thinking. How possibly could Assyria fall? How could Nahum or Judah or anyone else hope for an end to oppression and injustice and the reign of evil? I wonder if you've ever felt that as you've watched the news. I wonder if you think back to President George W. Bush standing on a battleship to proclaim mission accomplished in the war on terror. And how empty that phrase felt then, and how even emptier it feels now, as terror attacks continue and evil seems as real as ever. Assyria is unshakable, isn't it? Utterly unshakable. And yet in 612 BC, not long after Nahum was written, Nineveh fell. destroyed by the invading Babylonians' army, and God's judgment fell on Nineveh because he is in control and he will bring evil to justice. That great victory over mighty Thebes that Assyria had won, making Nineveh the great city of the ancient world. Well, if it can happen to Thebes, it can happen to you, Nineveh. And it will, he says, verses 8 to 11. Even her great water defences of Thebes could not save her. What makes you think your great water defences will save you, Nineveh? Those mighty fortresses you think bring you great protection, they're like fig trees ready with their fruit. One little shake and it all falls off. That might of your economy, gone. Verse 16, leaving nothing behind. Your merchants are like locusts to you. They strip your land as they leave. And your powerful military, Nineveh, were their weaklings, verse 13, literally women. And then Nahum totally subverts that whole locust imagery there in verse 17. And from an image of rampant destruction, which is usually how locusts are described, they strip a field and leave it completely bare. Now he compares them to locusts on a cold day. And locusts on a cold day hide away in the crevices, in the rocks for warmth. And then they flee for warmer climes when they have the opportunity. That's what your troops will do. They will flee. See, your security, Nineveh, your power, your might, your economy, your past victories, they will not save you when the Lord God comes against you. And make no mistake about it, verse 5. Make no mistake about it, Nineveh, God is against you. And you will fall. And again, this is good news. This is good news in our world today, because power and might and wealth and strength will protect no one from the rigors of God's justice. There is no getting away with evil. God is good and he will judge, and evil will not stand. But you see, throughout this message of judgment against Nineveh in the book of Nahum, there's an unspoken question, isn't there? There's an unspoken question. What of Judah? What of Judah? You see, Nahum in chapter 3 has exposed Assyria's scheming through those treaties which described her as that evil seductress, that prostitute in verse 4. She enslaved nations around. But you see, that use of imagery is deliberate. He does it on purpose because those drawn to a seductress are not without guilt themselves. Those drawn to a seductress are not without guilt themselves. They are driven by lust. They're driven by a desire. They're driven by a desire to gain what they can for themselves, whatever the cost that might be. And Judah has chosen to respond to the seductive wiles of Assyria. I mentioned earlier King Ahaz in 2 Kings chapter 16, where when faced with a threat from outside, rather than trust in the Lord for his protection, he made a treaty with Assyria. And he took the silver and the gold from the temple of the Lord as payment for that treaty. And he even went as far as to go and visit Tiglath-Pileser and loved an altar that he saw there so much that he took the plans and he went back and he made it and he installed a pagan altar in the temple of God. Payment for services rendered and a surrender to idolatry. See, no hearer of Nahum's words at the time could have failed to hear the unspoken question raised by that description of Nineveh in verse 4 as the seductive prostitute. What of Judah then? What of Judah? Where does she stand before a good God who will act in judgment against evil? And as we watch the stories on the news, and as we are rightly angry there with what we see of injustice and oppression and evil, there's an unspoken question, is there not? There's an unspoken question. One that we would rather ignore, if we're honest, and one that we choose to ignore in the clamour of complaints against tyrants and criminals, or even against politicians and councillors. How awful. How dare you cut corners for the sake of money, abusing the poor. How dare you do that? as we wear clothes bought cheaply because they are produced by children in sweatshops on the other side of the world, saving money by the abuse of the poor. The unspoken question is there. Well, what then of you and me? What of you and me? It's that question that Ben asked at the beginning of our studies in this book. Who then can withstand God's anger? Who can withstand God's anger? God's good, just, controlled opposition to evil, wherever it might be found. The answer is a simple one, isn't it? No one. No one. So what then of you and me? There are two Old Testament books that deal with the book of Nineveh. There's this one, the book of Nahum, and there is the book of Jonah. And both of them end with a rhetorical question. Both of them end with a rhetorical open-ended question. Nahum rounds off his message of judgment with this: who has not felt your endless cruelty, Nineveh? And so therefore God's justice will be done. He does not, he cannot ignore evil and your cruelty, and he will come. The book of Nahum reminds us that God is no benevolent pushover uncle. He will act. He will not wait forever. It is serious. The book of Jonah ends with a slightly different question. Should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh? See, 100 years before the book of Nahum, God sent Jonah to warn Nineveh against impending judgment. And they repented. And God forgave them. He forgave Nineveh. And it made Jonah furious. He was absolutely livid with God. I knew, he said it. I knew you'd do this. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I hate that. I hate the fact that you've forgiven Nineveh. How could you do this, God? How could you possibly forgive them? We might ask the same of a paedophile who turned to Christ. How could you forgive? And yet he does. But you see, we might also ask, how could you possibly forgive me? How could you possibly forgive me? So here's the question then. Is God the gracious forgiver of the book of Nahum? Or is he the righteous judge of the book of Nahum? I'll get that the right way around this time. Is God the gracious forgiver of the book of Jonah? Or is God the righteous judge of the book of Nahum? Which one is he? Exactly. On a hillside just outside Jerusalem, God showed himself to be the God of the book of Jonah and the God of the book of Nahum. As in the person of Jesus the Son, he felt the full fury of the wrath of the Father, of anger against sin and evil, as justice was done, and evil was punished, and forgiveness was made possible, because another bore the burden of our sin, so that we might go free. Actually, more than that, so that we might become sons of God. See, God hates evil. God hates evil. If you ever doubt that as you watch the news, look at the cross. That is a good thing that he hates evil. But he is also a God of astounding grace. And so if ever you wonder that your sin is too much to be forgiven, look at the cross as the Son bears the wrath of the Father for you and for me. And as the Father gives up the Son to make us his own. See, the book of Nahum is good news. The book of Nahum is good news because it promises that evil will be brought to justice, that God will judge. But as such, it is also a call to repentance, because no sin will go unpunished. So the question is whether we will take it ourselves or whether we will find refuge in Jesus who has taken it for us. And in him there is life, there is joy, there is security, there is hope. in the love of the triune God who gives himself to us. See, make no mistake about it, sin is serious. We must come in repentance because we will face it if we do not let Jesus do it for us. But the great good news is that Jesus has borne the full wrath of the Father. The Father has given up the Son to make us his own so that we might be called sons and daughters of the living God. And that is the best news going. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge your goodness. And because we acknowledge your goodness, we acknowledge that you are the one who will judge what is evil. And we are grateful for that. Lord, if we're honest, there are times when that makes us uncomfortable because we don't like the idea of judgment. But actually, at heart, we do, because we long that evil would be dealt with. Those things that we see on our TV screens, those things that we've experienced sometimes from others, we long that you would put things right, that you would punish what is wrong. And yet we recognize too, that as we acknowledge that we stand guilty before you. And so we give you great praise and thanks that you from before the beginning of time made that plan to give up your Son that he might bear your wrath in our place, that we might go free and become your sons and daughters. Astonishing, indescribable mercy, and we are grateful. Help us, Lord, to be those who love your justice, who love the fact that your goodness will one day act. And help us to share that wonderful good news of a good and a merciful God with those around us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.